I hope I'm not bothering you these several weeks, kind of belaboring the creation accounts, and tonight we'll be still focused on that yet again. But I really think that understanding the case for why we believe in creation and the nature of creation, as I've argued already, that seems to set a group of assumptions which project outward and kind of determine for us the way we're going to see the world and the conclusions that we're going to reach theologically and really about our lives and what the point of our lives are. So I think we need to take our time and really try to go deep in the early parts of Genesis here. Basically, we've been arguing that the Bible describes humanity in a way that rings so true at such a deep level. This is what we were talking about last week. You read it and you just realize this is so much what I see inside of myself. This so much correlates with the real world in which we live that puts the Bible on a special place right there. You know, when we go to other ancient creation narratives, for instance, humans are pictured that they were created to be the slaves of the gods and to serve the gods their dinner. And that was the purpose for creating humans. What a different picture we have when we come to the Bible. The Bible accounts for the existence of evil also in a world that was originally created good. And in doing this, answers some of the deepest questions that philosophers have brought against the idea of an infinite personal creator God. And that we're going to begin to move into tonight. We'll have a couple weeks that we'll spend on that part. Very important indeed. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to just quickly review what we saw last week about humans to get back in the groove again. These features of what it means to be created in the image of God, as the Bible puts it, that let's create humans in our image. We didn't quite get through the list last week, so we'll finish those last couple of features that are mentioned there. And then we want to also spend a little bit of time thinking about the two trees that were there in getting ready for next week's study. The first characteristic we saw was benevolent rulership. God said, let us make man in our image and likeness and let them rule. This rulership, this exercise of authority or leadership, which we see in God himself, that he's a leader, that he commands and that he's sovereign, that he externalizes his will out into the universe. He built that into humans too, so we have a desire to make an impact in the world. We don't just want to be there and then disappear after a little while, and it's the same whether we were there or not, doesn't make any difference. In other words, our lives are completely pointless. That concept, which would be fine with most animals, all animals really, as far as we can tell, for humans that's an agonizing thought. That's an unbearable thought of just living a pointless, meaningless life. We need significance, we need impact, we need to feel like our life means something. And that's because we're created in the image of God. Now, he also put them in the garden, and we read that they were put there to work it and to care for it. And so this idea that humans are workers, that they're doers, accomplishers, which we see in God as well, how he's creative and he likes to do things and build things and make things. And that humans have been made this way by God. And so the creative aspect of humans is very important. And this is where we see also humans really getting into aesthetics and the appreciation of art forms and stuff like that. Very unusual. Nothing like the rest of the animal order. We're completely different in this regard. And we'll spend huge amounts of time in our lives invested into apparently pointless pursuits of the arts. I mean, pointless from the standpoint of feeding us or, helping us find a place to live or anything like having to do with our animal needs. Humans, therefore, truly are an interesting hybrid creature. We have that animal dimension. We have the physical body. like the rest of animals, but we have that other feature there, that spiritual part. And that's the part that's created in the image of God. We saw a third feature had to do with what we call free moral agency. It was the fact that God put these trees, and here, right in the middle of the garden, he puts a tree there. He created it, God did. And then he tells them, you can eat of any of the trees you want, except don't eat from this one. Because if you eat from this tree, in that day, you will surely die. If he didn't want them to eat it, why did he put it there? He's the one that put the tree there. Clearly, the issue wasn't just keeping people from eating of this tree. The issue was them choosing not to eat of the tree because they were choosing to do what God said rather than the other thing, what God said not to do. And so God made a moral choice possible. The fact that he made it possible for them to freely choose between moral options shows a difference between humans and the rest of the animal order. If a lion goes out and competes with a rival male lion intruding into his territory and they fight and one of the lions is killed, which happens not unusually, we don't really get too worked up about murder that occurred in that situation. There's really no effort to persuade the lion population to turn away from that kind of behavior. It's not moral behavior. They're just animals, for God's sake. And so we all know this, but it's totally different. When a human created on a very high order, on the order of the image of God, competes and slaughters a fellow human, that is a moral event. And that is only possible if we're capable of free moral choice. If we're being made to do what we do because we're determined environmentally, because we're determined genetically, then it can't be morally right or wrong. It's only in the presence of free moral decisions that moral choice becomes possible. And lo and behold, and we all know this, I'm saying a lot of really obvious things, but the point is, yes, it is obvious, and the Bible gives us our explanation for why that's true. How could an organism in nature, in the world, break outside of that natural order into a new level involving free moral choice? Only if they were created that way by God. That's the only way. No, there would not be any evolutionary process that could lead to this. That's irrational. But God created us in his image, and we sense that this is true. Fourth feature that we read about was where God said of the man, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'm going to create a helper for him that corresponds to him. And this was when he brought the various animals up to Adam. And about each one, Adam was able to observe, nice animal, but very different from me. And so what he learned after going through all these animals was that he says no one was found that corresponded to him. Adam realized, I'm on a level of personhood that is qualitatively different than any of these animals. And so even though I may like the animals, I can't really form a personal relationship with them. For that, I need someone that corresponds to me. And this is what led to the creation of woman. We also see that as the animals were brought to Adam, that he gave names to them. And this naming activity, it's creative. It's also authoritative. If you get into Old Testament thinking, if you name someone, that implies that you have a leadership over that person. But I think for our purposes, the interesting part was just the intellectual creativity of just creating names out of thin air. Something that humans can do, we get into that. Creating language, descriptions, the language arts, learning about nature, learning about our world. It's very human because it's very divine. God is creative intellectually the same way. And he may have created an unknown number of worlds. I mean, we may be seeing just the smallest tip of the iceberg of God's creativity here in this world. You realize when you've been at it for eternity, who can really predict what God has created out there? Well, I guess we'll find out that part later. I'm looking forward to that. I'm a kind of a nature lover. I love seeing natural wonders, of which I have a lot that I have yet to see in this world. But just think how many others there are to see out there. And apparently we're going to get to see that stuff. I'm looking forward to that. Anyway, so these were the five we went over last time. And tonight we're ready for number six, which can be drawn, I think, from Genesis 2, 23 and 4. We read, "This is now then God created woman, and here's man and woman standing facing each other. She's created literally out of man, out of his body, her body's taken. And then Adam says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then apparently in 24, this is God speaking. Remember, there aren't any real quotation marks in the ancient text like this, so we have to guess this. But according to Jesus, this part 24 was not Adam that said this, but God said this part. "For this cause a man should leave his father and his mother and should cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And so we have in this verse a reference to something he calls the two becoming one. And it harkens to something that we find in God himself, I'll argue, namely something we could call unity and diversity. When we go to the New Testament, we find passages there about the nature of human sexuality. And in each case where there's a major discussion of that, of what is the meaning of sexuality anyway, they quote this particular verse. Jesus did it. The Apostle Paul did it. When they ask him about, well, what about marriage and what about sexuality and so forth, and they always say, check out Genesis 2:24, and they quote that verse about the two becoming one flesh. And so this, according to Jesus and Paul and really the whole Bible, this verse is telling us what sexuality is all about. Now, this is going to be kind of theological. I don't know whether everyone can relate to it because it's a little abstract, but try to bear with me here. First thing we notice about the God of the Bible is that he's not sexual like other ancient gods, and that's very unusual in its own right. We pointed out a few weeks back how all the ancient religions, all of their gods are dualities, and they're all sexually paired with their partners. Only when we come to the Bible do we find this personal God who is sexless in the case of the Old Testament. They do use the, you know, male gender words for him in the Old Testament because, you know, they couldn't very well use neuter words. It's not an it. Either has to be a he or a she, and so they use the male gender wording for him. And yet, when you study his character as revealed in the Old Testament, he's basically sexless. Now, that's very unusual there, but here's the other part. In the Bible, we have this concept of a God who is a personal God, and we've been talking about what it means to be personal, and that includes the idea of being relational. To be personal is to want to relate to other personal beings. It's very crucial there. And so God is this way. At the same time, he's an infinite God. So he's always existed, is one implication of that. No matter how far back in history we go, millions of years, God was there, and he was just as old then as he is now. What about that? That's hard to figure, but there you have it. And obviously something has always existed, right? Or either that, or the universe came out of nothing for no reason. I doubt that many of us would suggest that solution. Then there must have always been something. And the Bible says, yes, that is true. There's always been something, and it's actually that there's always been someone. And that God has always existed. So he's infinite, and he's personal. And a third feature we see for God in the Bible is that he's self-existent, which means God doesn't depend on anyone else for what he gets. All of his needs are met by himself. He's basically self-sufficient. That's what self-existent means. Everything from his existence to any of his needs, God has no needs. Doesn't need anything. How can these be true
At the same time, because if he'd been around forever and he would even predate the creation and the universe, he'd be lonely back then. If he was a personal being, who is he to relate to? He'd be all alone. And so he couldn't be self-existent at that point. He would depend on his creation. Well, to have all of these at the same time, it's only possible with the unique biblical explanation, which has to do with a triune God. And I made this point briefly last week because I got it from Francis Schaeffer. I thought it was very profound, but I wasn't sure whether everyone followed what I was saying. He said that he would not be a believer in Christianity unless it was for the doctrine of the Trinity. Because in the Trinity is the only thing that can explain this conundrum right here. Even other theistic worldviews, of which there are other monotheistic worldviews, have a real problem here. They can't answer that question. But in Christian revelation, in biblical revelation, we can answer it. And that's why Jesus would talk to the Father about the love that they had for each other forever, even long before creation. God is one God, but he exists in three persons. He is one in person, and one in essence, and three in person. And so it is really unity and diversity. God has unity, he has oneness, and yet he has diversity because he's three persons. And this is kind of a paradoxical thing about God, but there it is. That's what the Bible teaches. Apparently, in human sexuality, God gave humans sort of a version of this, something that's not really quite the same, but it's sort of analogous to this. We learn in the Bible that the purpose of human sexuality is not primarily procreation. It certainly has that capability. Yes, it can do that, but that's really not why it was created. Instead, what does it say? That the two may become one. Properly understood, human sexuality is completely different than the rest of the animal order and the sexual relations that they have. And this is not only evident from biblical revelation, but you can see that that must be evident just from observing the way human sexuality works. You know, for instance, the human race is very sexy, way more than other species. I don't know whether you've ever thought about this or not, but you know, look at other mammals, look at other higher level animals like us. They don't engage in sex unless it is for procreation. Most of the year, they don't engage in sex. The female's not receptive to sex unless she's an estrus. How different humans are. We're the only ones who aren't that way at all. We're receptive to sex at all times, theoretically. He claims here that can't back up, but and there's female orgasm in humans that's not found in other animals, and therefore you find that humans are constantly enjoying sexuality for no particular reason functionally, but simply seeming to be something that they enjoy together, and that fits exactly with the biblical picture, which is that the point of sexuality is the celebration of this unity relationship that two people can enjoy. Two different people coming together and forming a oneness that is found in a family, in a sexual bonded relationship, which is kind of, according to the New Testament, is an analogy of what you see between believers and God, believers in Christ. You see, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 6:17, a passage given in the context of a discussion of human sexuality. Okay, that's what he's talking about. And he's saying, you guys in Corinth are still going to the prostitutes, which is really bad, really wrong, because you're joining yourself. That is the two are to become one, he says. And he says, the fact of the matter is, in verse 17, that the one who joins himself with the Lord is one spirit with him. In other words, as humans, created in the image of God, we have an inner desire for such a thing as a union relationship. It's like you may have friends and stuff, but there's something that cries out within us to become one with another personal being. two individuals becoming one. Union. It's a thirst that's found in humans because God put it there because He is into that Himself. He is diverse, but He's unified. And so He put that desire into us as well. And it's satisfied in the first place by a union relationship with Him. That whole spiritual dimension of humanity was created and put into us so that it could be joined together with God and that we could have a union with God there. Like it's describing in this verse, becoming one spirit with God. That was His intention for humans. And so when that union with God is severed and we live alienated from God, then there's a constant low level of pain and emptiness in our lives because we're just simply not living the way we created to be. And so it can be regained, and this itch, this desire to be at one with someone at a deep level, that can be fulfilled by a oneness relationship with God, and it can be also fulfilled by a union relationship with other believers. We read in the book of Romans chapter 12, verse 5, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. The teaching in the Bible of the unity of the body of Christ, it's called the mystical union of believers. We are joined spiritually together. And it's a very deep truth. This accounts for why once you actually receive the gift of Christ and invite God into your life, and you hang around with other Christians, you sense something there that's pleasing, and you want that. You develop a desire to be in Christian fellowship. To be out of fellowship with Christians starts to hurt. You want to get back in there because there's, yes, you can relate to other people like you always could, but there's something special there. In the body of Christ, there's a oneness that we have that is truly a spiritual union. And that's all part of the nature of humans created in the image of God. Well, a third way that we can experience this union relationship is in marriage. A profound experience of union. And that marriage union is compared, for instance, in Ephesians 5:32, he says, this is very deep, but you can compare. He says, really, marriage is like the union of Christ and the church. He says, it's really an analogy of that. And so it's kind of a picture, it's kind of an analogy. It was created originally by God for sex is utterly different for us as Christians, and it is not. Just because we have more of it as humans than other animals doesn't mean that it's less important. It means actually that it's more important, that it's deeper, that it's not a superficial act at all. But it's supposed to be, in the proper context, it's supposed to be that celebration of that union relationship. That's how what he was made for, and it's gotten all messed up since then. Of course, even in eternity future, this enjoyment of oneness is going to be a big part of it. And we get to have that union relationship with God and with other believers. And basically what it means is that we're never going to be lonely where we're going. And we'll always be able to enjoy that sense of oneness. Now, we have problems in this area. This whole area has gotten so distorted because after we were created by God this way, then there was a fall from grace and humans got totally messed up and got away from what God wanted us to be. And so I want to give a couple of thoughts about the state of sexuality in our culture today. Today, sexuality is certainly not viewed any longer. This part is not understood by modern people very well, that sex is supposed to be this celebration of the oneness. Because what we want is pleasure, and sex has really become the ultimate hunting ground for self-gratification. And that's how we view it. It's not something that's there for me to give of myself to another person. It's there for me to gratify myself. But selfish pleasure is no substitute for union. There's a profound unhappiness and frustration and dissatisfaction that we feel when we try to uproot sexuality from what it should be and make it something different.
You know, you can go and tear that wildflower up out of the forest and take it home because it's so beautiful, but it won't last long. It's doomed because you've torn it out of its true context that it's supposed to live in. And that's what happens when we interpret a God-given gift like sexuality as something that's there for self-gratification. The fall of humans turned everything back onto self. And so instead of being something that's there, we don't want to give ourselves into a commitment with another person to form that life unity. We just want to go around and take from this person and take from that person and use this person's body and that person's body to gratify myself. And so we end up with a very sorry, very empty way of life. You notice that he says the two should become one. Not the 10, not the 20, not the 40 becoming one. But two people becoming one. That's God's will. I want to make 3 points about our problems with sexuality and our view of sexuality in the modern world. First of all, sexual immorality is a great betrayer because it can never deliver a happy life and it can't even deliver sexual satisfaction. All it delivers is more desire as the dynamics of addiction with the stimulation of self. No, we're not going to desire it because it's not the union relationship. And so truthfully, we actually are quite frustrated and dissatisfied with our sexual lives when we pursue an immoral course. Recent research has been very interesting on this because you get the image, you know, in the movies and stuff that the real hot action is going on with the singles bars and whatnot, you know, the pickup scene. And people just out there, and boy, it's just so hot and sexy. They're just getting laid and everything. And recent research just in the past few years has come in that has unambiguously shown that the ones that are really having the way more sex are the married people than the singles. And that their own assessment of the value, the quality of the sex that they're having is far higher than the singles rate their sex lives. So we're really being told quite a lie here, which is that, you know, you'll be so gratified if you just go out and run around with all these different people and get a lot of sex. In reality, these people are all feeling frustrated and unhappy with their sex life. And in fact, that there's a lot of talk here, too, and not even that much sex that's really going on. Whereas the married people, the people willing to make the commitment and to do what God says to do, are in there and they're like, yeah! They're not having any problem with it. And that's the way all of them, even in spite of so many crappy marriages, think how many awful marriages there are, still, according to this research in America, the married people are so much happier than the singles, are worse still. And so it's just true when we go God's way. The reason he told us to go this way is not to repress us or restrict us or to hold anything back from us, but because he wanted us to have the maximum out of our sexuality by following his way. Successful sex involves a successful, committed, human love relationship. Not buns of steel. Not being some sexual athlete or Viagra or whatever. It's the relationship. It's the willingness to commit your life to the life of another in self-giving love. That's what makes it possible to have a good sexual relationship. Exactly what God taught us in this passage, that the two should become one. Yeah. Oh, modern man, when will we learn? What does it take to learn? A third point, Christ changes lives. And this is a very important point because I know so many of us sitting right here tonight sit here and a big thought on our minds is, man, I've messed up so much and so often in this area. I just wonder if I will ever get the chance to now really experience what God had in mind for me. And the Bible is pretty unambiguous on that point. There's no ground for fatalism
or negativity about our lives when we're dealing with Jesus Christ. He's got great power. And if we will bring our lives before Him and hand ourselves over to Him, He can turn us back to what we should have been substantially. Not entirely. Certainly there's a struggle here, but Jesus really changes lives. And you can still, it's never too late to find out what God had in mind for you in this area. Begin by starting your own union relationship with God. Anyway, let's go on. Last characteristic, number 7, comes from Genesis 2:25. The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Now, isn't that strange that he would emphasize that? But I think it's powerful. You get the feeling from this. You know, the people back in my generation, back in the 60s, they liked this part of the story. And so they were always like, we got to get back to Eden so they don't get together and take their clothes off and everything. Well, you know, that's pretty superficial. You can take your clothes off. That doesn't mean you're going to get what these guys had back. This is really describing this shameless, uninhibited, free state that they were in. It's really that they were integrated. These guys didn't have any problem with any aspect of themselves. That's what's suggested, I think, in that picture, you know, where it's just like the thought of that I need to cover myself up, it never occurred to them. There's the complete transparency out here of innocence. And this kind of freedom and lack of inhibition that they had was lost not too long afterward. We read in the very next chapter, just a few verses away, we find these same two people cowering under a bush, and they've taken this pitiful string of leaves and wound it around their genitalia to hide themselves. And it's a perverse, sick picture that they had lost this freedom that they had. And to understand this awful transition that occurred with humans, we need to look at these two trees. This choice they were given, God, we saw where God told them, don't eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But there was another tree there called the tree of life. And these two apparently were sort of two dichotomies, two choices. The duality on the one hand of good and evil. The duality on the other hand, there's the tree of life. But what happens, he says, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day you will surely die. So there's life and death, and there's good and evil. Those two things, two dichotomies, both present. This tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Satan interpreted it this way. When he talked to the humans, he says, if you eat this tree, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And interestingly, in this particular case, we wouldn't believe it just because he said it. We know he's the father of lies. But in this particular case, he was telling the truth. God himself comes back in verse 22, and the Lord said, man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Why are these trees named this way? These names have to be significant. One guy I heard teach, and he said, I think that the knowledge of good and evil is that they ate this tree, and then they actually knew what it was to do something evil, something they had never experienced before. And so it was the experiential knowledge of evil. And they had already experienced good, of course, so then they had this knowledge. They had actually lived evil and good, and so they had a new knowledge because of that. That's a tempting way to look at this, but it's wrong, actually. I realized it must be wrong because of this verse right here. God says this knowledge that they have is a knowledge that's just like us. And God does not go out and experience evil. He doesn't need to commit an evil act in order to know what evil is. He's never experienced evil. He can't stand evil. He's repelled by that, but no, this is something different. What are we to see here? What does it mean? Oh, ask yourself this question. Where does God look when he needs to find out whether something's right or wrong? Does he say, wait a minute, let me look it up here. Consult his book? There's no book for him. He's the one that gave us this book.
There's no standard, there's no rule that he needs to go and consult somewhere. God himself is that standard. That's why he says, you should be holy because I'm holy. In other words, the way we know what right and wrong is the character of God. It's his character that defines what is right and wrong. So if God wants to know what's the right thing to do here, he looks within himself for that. And in this statement that we read in 22, he's saying now humans have become that way. You see, before Adam and Eve, how would they know what was morally right or wrong? They had to rely on God for that part. I mean, he would tell them, he told them, don't eat of this tree. So they knew that was wrong to eat of the tree because God told them that. But they now, after eating of the tree, they don't need God to tell them anymore. Now they just decide on their own what's right and wrong. They look within their own heart and they define good and evil by themselves, like God does. Of course, they're really not equipped for that. They're not God. They're not infinite. There's a number of reasons why this leads to all kinds of problems with humans, because we're acting like God. When Satan says you'll be like God, yeah, so we're acting like God, but the thing is, we're not God. We are finite beings. We're not infinite. We're not independent. We're completely dependent. So we're kind of reaching and trying to take hold of something that we can't handle. In the fall, in taking up of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, now I go out and I'm like, well, I just think it's right to do this, and I just think it's wrong to do that. Heck, even eating of the tree, they were making a decision like that right then, right? I think it'll be right for me to eat of this fruit. God said it would be wrong, but I've decided it's right. And humans have been that way ever since, right up to the present day. We just feel like we know what's best, that's all. And so people now needed to look no further than themselves to define right or wrong. And in this sense, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil stands for autonomy. That means self-rule, and for unqualified independence from God. And that's what the tree stood for, and that's why it's named that. Well, the tree of life, on the other hand, when we read about life in the Bible, we're talking about spiritual life. And the biblical concept of life is union, that whereas death is separation. You know, in the West, we think of death as kind of termination, like if something stops existing, then it's dead. And that's why I remember as a kid reading this account, and I said, God said that they would die the day that they ate of that tree, and that didn't happen. They didn't die for years afterward. What about that? No, actually, they did die on that day. Yes, they did, because that was the day they were severed in their relationship from God. The closeness, the union they had with God was broken when they decided to go their own way in autonomy and start making all their moral decisions on their own by what I think is right instead of what God says is right. And that is spiritual death. And that's a death which has permeated the human race from that time to the present day. The New Testament says in Ephesians 2 that you were born dead in your transgressions. We're born already separated from God. It's necessary for us subsequently to become united with God if we want to find out what, you know, what he has for us. In a union relationship with God, matters of good and evil are handled relationally. You know, if we want to know, well, should we do this or not, then we go and say, what about it, God? And he's like, that's all right, you can do that. No, you shouldn't do that. But he basically directs us. And that's asking a lot. See, that's disgusting to a lot of humans. We say, well, let God be your decider of what's right and wrong. And we're like, wait a minute, why should he decide my life and how I should live, man? I want to decide that. You know, I tell you what, God, you tell me what you have in mind, and I'll see whether it's okay or not, okay? Because we still want to keep the control there. We basically want to make those decisions. To do this, to say, I'm not going to go with what I feel anymore.
I mean, I may feel that this is right, but I'm going to basically, instead, I'm going to go, God, with what you say, which is that thing over there. To put ourselves in that position, to hand the keys to God and say, you drive the car of my life or what have you. That's not easy to do unless you really trust someone. That requires trust before we can come under the authority of God. It depends on, do we trust him? That's asking so much to say, I'm going to waive all my judgments, all my opinions, and I'm going to go with what you say instead. You'd have to have terrific trust in someone to do that. And this is what God wants from us. In the Bible, the word for trust is faith. And right throughout the Bible, from the beginning to the end, the thing that God is coming to us and saying is, will you trust me? Do you trust me enough to put your life in my hands and to live that way? Will you believe in me? Faith, according to the Bible, is the be-all and end-all from our side. That's what God wants from us. And the Bible says that we are saved by faith. Not by our good works, not by good and evil on the left. But we get life because we trust God enough to place ourselves in his hands. And so this is really the dialogue that's going on here. This is the nature of the choice that's being made. Are you going to trust me enough to go by what I say, or are you going to take matters into your own hands and you're going to become the determiner of what's right and wrong and what ought to be done, how life ought to be lived, and which way is it going to be? Your way or my way? When we decide to take that into our own hands, to take over the decision-making, the problem is that ruptures this union with God. And so it's a very high price that we pay because we're just simply not equipped to do that and to do well at it. The positive story, of course, is that it can be regained in Christ. And this is really what Christ is all about. God, looking at the whole human race, all separated from him, all alienated from him, every one of us having offended his character with our moral actions, and God didn't want to leave it that way. He wanted to repair the situation, and he took it upon himself to come here in the person of Christ and to go to the cross to pay a terrible price to win us back, to basically erase this whole blackboard so we could start over back in union with him again. And that's why we read in Hebrews 10 and similar passages, he says, therefore, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, that guilt, that shame that they felt, that when God came walking in the garden, that they ran and hid under that bush, that they needed to try to cover themselves. And God was looking at these ridiculous clothes that they tried to make. You can just imagine how absurd these were. These guys didn't know how to sew anything. I remember in our Sunday school quarterly, it showed a couple of people wearing, you know, palm fronds, big, you know, leaves over with a belt around it or something. A fig leaf is just that big. Okay, they're really not big at all. These must have been ridiculous looking garments they tried to make. And God looked at that and he's like, who said you were naked? Who told you that? See, they weren't taking their lead. The first thing they decided is, I really don't think it's right for us to be walking around naked like this. I think we should cover this up. And God says, I never told you that. You're not taking your direction from me anymore, are you? Yeah. And that is symbolic, I think, of a guilt and unease with self. And people today are all this literature about self-acceptance and self-esteem, that we want to get back to where we love ourselves and accept ourselves. And we're all aware of these shame sensations that hound us in our lives, that sense that I'm not at ease with myself, and we blame our parents that they shamed me too much. And we've got all these theories for how we can go and get our parents back, and that'll release us from the shame. But look, these guys here, they didn't even have any parents. Who should they go tear into for shaming them? The shame came from within because they were guilty And they knew it. And that's why they felt uneasy with themselves. But in Christ, we can come back and have, He sprinkles our hearts so that we're cleansed from a guilty conscience. We're freed from that burden, finally. That's what a relationship with God holds. Tonight, as we're going to stop right here, just realize where this is headed is that you can have that reunion with God. What He intended you to be united with Him, you can be united with Him. And it doesn't take any special actions on your part. You don't have to start reforming your life and doing all these other things. The whole question that God wants to know is whether you're willing to trust Him. Will you come forward and tell Him, look, what I'm just going to trust that what Christ did is good enough to square things between you and me. That trust. Will you speak to God and say, I want to trust you. I want to believe you. I want to be with you. That's what it takes. He does all the rest. He's already done the rest. We have to accept it. This tree of life, it reappears. It's in the right at the beginning of the Bible, and it shows up one more time right at the end of the Bible. On the last chapter of the Bible, in heaven, when we get to heaven, the new heaven and new earth, and lo and behold, there's the tree of life there. It's there again. Because finally, we have that union back, and we're not separated from God anymore. That's the picture. That's the goal that's held out before us. Now, let's just stop there. Next week, we're going to keep reading, and we'll read about the second most important thing that happened in the history of the human race. Not the most important, but it's the second most important thing that ever happened. All right, who's got a thought?
Dennis, I have a 7 and a 9-year-old boy at home, and I know you've raised a couple sons and a daughter, and I want to do a good job at teaching them about the high view that God has of sexuality in the way that you taught it tonight. And I've heard of taking a more direct approach of talking to my boys, and others say, well, just wait till the topic comes up and God will introduce it at the right time. And what kind of things have helped you? What kind of things have been successful in bringing up your kids for you?
Well, we were very open in talking about sex, and I think the first time that they said anything about it, we got some book that introduced, that was kind of a corny introduction, and that must have been in like kindergarten age. Now, they didn't show much interest in it, you know, at that point. I mean, they didn't really get interested till later. But I don't think that there's any warrant for, like, not talking about it in the sense that this is going to be harmful to children to know that there's such a thing as sexuality and so forth. I think the more open we are about it, and in God's terms, explaining that, you know, there's nothing in the Bible about not talking to kids about it. And our sense that this is not good for kids, why? Because they're going to want to be sexual? That's not the way it works. That's not going to happen. So I think we should be proactive in explaining and setting out God's picture for sexuality right early on before anyone else gets there. We should get our writing on the blackboard first. And there are these books that are kind of useful, I guess, if you need some help in how to explain it and stuff. But just from the heart, just explaining to them, you know, what we have here in our family, the love that's here and stuff, and part of that is that you express it and you show love for each other sexually. And that's God's pattern. It's all given to us by God. So it's very wholesome. Kids that are really raised in a true environment of love by their parents, nurtured, trained in the right way, they won't go wrong. They won't feel the need for sexual promiscuity. The number one protection against promiscuity is not keeping them from seeing bad TV shows or bad music or anything like that. It's the love that you cultivate in your family and the nurture that you give them as Christian parents and the worldview that you teach them and the ways of God
And that's what they will grow up with, and they will turn aside voluntarily without you compelling them. They will decide that they don't want anything to do with a life of promiscuity and that they would rather have a committed love relationship. And for me, that was always something I wanted for my kids, and so far none of them have turned away from it. One of them is happily married, and the other two have shown no interest in pursuing a promiscuous lifestyle. Although they're good looking and they could easily do that. And you realize, in our world today, there's a lot to worry about here, frankly. You look at the kind of sexual unhappiness and misery that people bring upon themselves. The sexually transmitted disease are the least of our worries. It's the damage to your mind and your soul that you worry about with your kids. And so we really have to be before God, a lot of prayer, but really being open and nurturing with our kids. And we'll do pretty well here. How about over here?
Somehow this, what you brought up, struck about an experience I had talking to somebody a couple of years ago. This guy was talking to me about a relationship that had not worked, that he was part of, I didn't honestly think he was very interested in talking about God, but I was just saying that I thought, you really couldn't have a good relationship with somebody, a good, vulnerable, open relationship with somebody, unless you were forgiven. And that somehow really caught his attention, and he wanted to know what I was talking about. And I kind of went into the idea that if God, the most important person in the universe, forgave you and accepted you, that your view of what other people thought about you and your need to hide what was really going on in your life from everybody, that need for hiding really got knocked down a whole bunch of levels when you knew that God's acceptance was there for you. And that ended up starting this whole sequence of thoughts and conversations that this guy ended up coming to the Lord, which was very surprising. But I think that whole the relational quality that we can have because we're forgiven and because we can be honest about who we are is just something that our culture is desperate for. And I think something that's really appealing about knowing the Lord.
The corrupting influence of the shame and guilt brought in by sin is all pervasive. And forgiveness is the antidote to it. We have to be forgiven. So you're quite right in what you're saying. And it affects our relational lives more than people think it will. A lot of us that are struggling with relationships and wondering why we can't succeed need to start out with forgiveness. We need to come before God and get forgiven from Him. And that's kind of the nucleus that we can build out from. It's as if, as a computer user, you think of your hard drive just being covered with viruses and scum and filth and stuff. And you need a good disk scan and a clean to get that crap off of there so you can set about work. That's kind of like that, and that's the effect that forgiveness has for us. Let's go one more. Here's someone over here.
You did a really good job about talking about the unity of God. I was wondering if you could expound a little bit on the diversity of God. I must have missed that somewhere along the way.
Well, it has to do with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit being apparently separate persons, personalities that can relate to each other. And so God can relate to Himself, as it were. I don't really understand it, so it's hard to go a long way in this direction because we're all trying to imagine something that we have no frame of reference for. It's utterly outside of our experience to be one person and yet to be three persons, to be one and three at the same time. It's one in essence and three in person. I don't think it's an internal contradiction. I think it's not irrational. But it is incomprehensible because it's outside of our experience. But that's really what it is. And so you find God the Son and Jesus talking to God the Father and back and forth, something that you would not do, if they weren't distinct in person. So, I don't fully understand what it all means, but it means that relationship is part of God God is relational by nature, not that he's only relational with those outside of himself, but within himself, that he's a relational being. It's very deep. Okay, well, why don't we pray together for a while? Lord, really get the feeling that you're revealing to us some very deep things in this passage of Scripture. And the more we read this Scripture, Lord, the more we do get the feeling that we're reading here something that is not generated out of speculation of ancient man, but that we're reading something that comes from you, that this is a message revealed to us from you, that you're telling us who you are, you're telling us who we are, and you're telling us how we can get back together. And we're pretty excited about that part, God. Thank you for revealing yourself, and thank you for showing us the truth about what we are. God, one of the greatest things that we contemplate here in this passage is that you want to deal with the loneliness in our lives, that you don't want us to be isolated, but you want us to be able to enjoy that oneness with you and also with each other in the body of Christ. It's pretty exciting stuff there. If anything we hate, God, is just that sense that nobody understands, that nobody's really in there with me. And you have made us as profoundly relational beings. Thank you for giving us the chance to have union immediately in our lives with you. Tonight, Lord, some people may be sitting here even at this moment thinking that they might want to invite you into their lives, that they might want to express personal trust in you, that they will trust what Christ has done on their behalf to forgive them, to bring them back into this relationship with you. We pray that they'll just speak to you in their heart at this moment, God, and just say, look, I don't have all the answers or understand fully, but I do want to have you in my life, God, and I want to trust you. Let's start that relationship tonight. We pray for that in Christ's name. Amen.